Thank you, Chaz. And as Chaz indicated, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 30 this evening. And it is a long and fascinating chapter. It will be helpful to have your Bibles open. It's page 590 in the Church Bibles. But I'll read verse 18 again, which is such a standout verse. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And that is just the most magnificent verse where the Lord opens his heart to us. And he lets us see his love that he has for his children. And we've been introduced to those children right from the opening verse. They are stubborn children. They are wayward, often faithless, usually quite rebellious, and they're proud. And like little children, and maybe not so little children, they always think they know best. And they think that God doesn't need to be listened to, God can be ignored, and he can be silenced. And many of the verses of chapter 30 are telling us what God is going to do to their false hopes and their treacherous alliances. But all of that, the hard stuff at the beginning of the chapter, needs to be viewed through the lens of verse 18. This is why God is acting, because he's gracious. This is what God is like, longing to be merciful to his people. And in the verse, you've got the classic gospel quandary that will never fully be solved in Isaiah's day. And it won't be solved until you get to the cross. You've got God's grace and mercy bursting out, and you've also got God's justice holding everything together. God is a God overflowing with grace and mercy. That should be covenant love. And his goodness and his love toward us simply can't be measured. It's too high, Paul says, too deep, too long, too wide for us to get our minds around. But he's also a God of justice. And justice has to harmonize with grace in God. Even the greatest love in and outside of the universe cannot be poured out at the expense of justice. Sin can't be ignored. But the gospel will find a way for grace and justice to meet, for love and righteousness to come together at God's own expense and for our benefit. Now, as we dive into this chapter, we need to remember what's going on here. All of these early chapters of Isaiah, really right up to the end of chapter 39, there is one big word that dominates their news, that's on their thoughts and their lips every single day, and that word is Assyria. It's been headline news for decades now. Assyria is the superpower in the region, and it wants to expand its empire, and it wants to control everything in the region. Now, God has told his people already that there's nothing to fear from Assyria. Assyria, like every other human power, is already a spent force. It's already coming to nothing. It's really living on borrowed time, and God is going to bring Assyria crashing down. And all Israel need to do, and a child could understand this, is just trust God. That's so simple. And yet they are finding this so difficult to do. The previous king in Judah was King Ahaz, and he'd completely rejected God's word and God's offer of a sign in the face of the Assyrian threat. God had said to Ahaz, you haven't got to worry about them. And Ahaz's response had been to run straight to Assyria, who was his enemy, and try to buy favour with the Assyrians. He'd ended up ransacking the temple, God's house, of all of its gold and silver. He'd carted that off to Nineveh and tried to cut a deal with the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. It was a display of covenant unfaithfulness. He'd sold God for Assyria. And he'd been told at the beginning of Isaiah, if he would not believe, he would not stand. And he didn't stand. What he did in the end was bring misery upon Judah. He ended up making them a slave state of the Assyrians. Well, the next king, Hezekiah, was a better king. And he's tried to throw off Assyrian rule, which was a good thing to do. He shouldn't have been under the control of Assyria. But he too is constantly being pushed by his government to look now to Egypt to come and save them from Assyria. And the details really become clear in chapter 30. And if he follows this advice, the action will be no different to Ahaz. They'll be rejecting God. And the outcome will be no different. They'll be still trusting in a futile refuge. We've seen all along, Assyria isn't the problem. God is the problem. Or their relationship with God is the problem. And hiding in anything to get away from Assyria is not going to save them. They've got to hide in God to get away from the wrath of God by finding the mercy of God. And in the midst of all of this furious, futile activity that's going on in chapter 30, ambassadors rushing down to Egypt, taking the remaining wealth of Judah on the back of donkeys and camels through the wilderness to try and buy Egyptian protection. We meet God in verse 18. It's like he's got his arms folded. He's just standing there looking over the scene. And he is the God who is waiting. And he's waiting to be gracious to these people. So 3 points this evening. Why is God waiting? Secondly, what is God wanting? And thirdly, where is God working? So firstly, why is God waiting? Well, we read in that text, he's waiting to be gracious. So you're thinking, why doesn't he just get on and do it then? If he's full of grace and he's overflowing with covenant love, why doesn't God just be really kind to these stubborn children and give them everything they want? Well, the answer to that is because he is gracious. But you're thinking grace is undeserved love and mercy. Why does he put his people eventually through the horror of an Assyrian invasion? Why does he wait till the 11th hour to rescue them? Why not deal with the Assyrians, the problem, whilst they're still miles away from Judah? Would that have helped them? Would it? Would it have been God being gracious to them? I don't think so. It wouldn't have changed them. What would have happened if God had just dealt with Assyria decades before? Well, you say the book of Isaiah would be a bit shorter, which sometimes might seem attractive to you. Shouldn't do. It's a wonderful book. But what would have happened was Ahaz or Hezekiah and the government would have said, there you go, we can solve our problems. We knew we could. We knew our policies would save us. We knew we didn't need God. We knew we could save ourselves and we could live without God in his world. And that would be the worst position of all to be in, because we do need God. And we can't live without God. And only God can save us from enemies way bigger than Assyria. And the whole purpose of life, the whole purpose of Isaiah being a jolly long book and the Bible being wonderfully big, is that we get to know God as we know ourselves and our weakness, and we know God's grace and his faithfulness. He's teaching us we need him. And life is about walking with him every single day and trusting him. He's gracious, I'm saying, in that he is waiting to be gracious, if that's not a paradox. I don't think it is. He's working in them, first of all. And he's got to deal with their stubbornness, verse 1. It's a stubbornness that's demonstrated in the way that they always know what's best. They make plans, but look at the plans. They're not God's plans. They forge alliances, but Isaiah says they're not God's alliances. They set out to go down to Egypt without asking my direction. Well, I'm okay here because I've never been to Egypt. I've got no plans to go to Egypt. I've not even got any desire to go to Egypt. Sorry if you have, but Egypt just doesn't tick the boxes at the moment for me. So I'm okay. I'm not planning to go down to Egypt. There's no woe for me here. Or is there? Just take the words, who make plans that are not my plans, who don't ask for my direction. And that does sound a little bit familiar. Where does God fit into my decision making? How important is what God has said and what God has planned when I come to decide what I'm going to do, or the family is going to do, or the church is going to do? Isn't there a text in Proverbs that's probably in more people's homes than any other text? Proverbs 3:16, I think from memory, that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. You think, well, it's different for Judah here, because they got very, very clear commands. They were told that they were not to do this, and they were to do this. Well, I agree, but there's a whole attitude of heart and mind here. Do I just lean on my understanding? Do I think I know best? Do I bring God into my plans and say, Lord, are these right? Are these your plans? We make plans for the church, but we're to do this with an open Bible. We want to come back to sola scriptura as a church, to be governed and controlled and led by God's word. We have to recognise that our own understanding is deficient. We can make plans, we test them against God's word and say, Lord, show us your will. If we're making mistakes here, then stop us. Your will be done, not ours. We can pray. We must pray. Spread these things before the Lord and say, we want to hear you say what you say at Isaiah chapter 30. That teacher walking behind them saying, this is the way. Walk in it. We want to be in God's plans. Too often my prayer is after the plans have all gone awry and having rushed off enthusiastically, leaning on my understanding, I have to come back to God and say, can you sort this out? Can you possibly bring this back to where it needs to be? Lord, come and rescue me. God has to deal with my stubbornness and pride, my godless self-sufficiency. And then he also, why is God waiting? He has to deal with their misplaced trust. Verses 1 through 7. The things that Judah are pinning their hopes on are hiding in the shadow of Egypt and looking to the protection of Pharaoh. These are the things he's told them not to do. They are futile refuges. With sarcasm, verse 7, God says, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I've called her Rahab, do nothing. Or Rahab, who sits still. You might think a person who sits still, especially if it's a child, that would be really good. But it's not just sitting still. It's inability to do anything at all. It's Rahab, the useless. And you've put your trust in her, Egypt. Then we've got this description in verse 4 of the ambassadors all rushing off on their conference in Egypt. And there's another ironic interlude. You might have wondered what on earth was this oracle on the beasts of the Negev about. And Isaiah's worried about the donkeys. And he's worried about the camels that are carrying all of these important VIPs down to Egypt on this ridiculous mission. Mottier says, while the politicians in Jerusalem were doubtless wondering how will our ambassadors fare, Isaiah suggests ironically, never mind them, what about the pack animals? As though their welfare was the only important thing in a whole human waste of time. And you see the route that they're taking. They've gone down into the wilderness. Now that's a circuitous route. The normal route from Judah down to Egypt would be straight southwest through Philistia. But this suggests this is a secret mission they're on. They're scared that the Assyrians will find out. And sadly, the route they take is the exact reversal of the Exodus route. And there's an irony in that once they did this journey in the opposite direction with God out of slavery, now they're reversing that route without God into slavery. And God waits as they trust in anything other than him. And he's going to show them the folly and the futility of that misplaced trust. And then he has to deal with the rejection of his word, verses 8 through 14. It's not that they want a cessation of preaching, but they want smooth, easy, comfortable preaching. Verse 10. I hope that's not what you want. I hope that's not what you get. Because God's grace and God's covenant love is not smooth preaching. It's the story of the Holy One of Israel, whose word comforts only after it's made uncomfortable. And whose word heals only after it's broken down. And whose word shatters false hopes to bring us to the true Saviour. I was looking at this and thinking, are we, verse 9, children, unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord? I hope we're not. But we can be. Do we come to God's word, whether it's in our own personal reading or coming to hear God's word preached, with that attitude that says, speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word, take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness? Did you pray that? Not that exact verse, but did you pray something like that this evening? I want your word implanted in me. I want to be changed by you. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes and the radiance of your purity. Renew our minds. Let us see the great plans that you have for us, Lord. We want to hear you. We're hungry for you. Or is our attitude, we are tired of hearing you? How can we be exposed to the full blaze of the grace of God if we're unwilling to hear the words of the God of grace? That was what God was dealing with in Judah. They didn't want to hear God's word. And he has to make them want to hear it. God is dealing then with this stubborn, unwilling family. But secondly, let's look at what God wants. And here we're sort of verse 18 onwards, although we'll just have to jump back to verse 15. But he wants to be gracious to them. He exalts himself to show mercy. What God longs to do is to reverse his people's present plight. He longs, follow it through verse 19, to wipe away their tears. Isn't that lovely? They don't deserve to have their tears wiped away. They deserve to be left in the corner. And God says, no, I long to wipe your tears away. He longs for the sound of the cry of his people to reach him. He longs to be their teacher and be in their midst and say to them so that they hear and trust him, this is the way, walk in it. He longs for that day when they throw their idols away and say to them, be gone, because they love their God. He He longs, verse 26, to bind up the brokenness of his people and heal the wounds inflicted by his blow. Sure, they've been given this bread of adversity and water of affliction, which they've chosen as they've lived as if God didn't exist. But he stands with overflowing grace to comfort and bless his people. And that section through 19 to 26 is typical Old Testament picture of shalom. The way that it's supposed to be. God with his people, leading his people, teaching his people, healing his people, protecting them, comforting them, them responding with gladness and faith. It's good. This is what God wants for his people. Don't you ever, ever think that God wants the worst for you. He wants the best. He stands ready to give you the greatest in all the universe, which is himself, and more of himself. Or how can that reversal of their present plight come about then? And that's the main part of what God wants. He wants his people, not their stuff. He wants their hearts, their love, their trust and enjoyment of him. He wants them to wait for him. Go back to verse 18. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Waiting for him isn't something passive. It's longing for him as he is longing for them. And they need to hear and respond to verse 15. And these are, I think, almost as, well, they are as glorious words as verse 18, apart from the sting in the tail. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. Instead of all of the furious activity that's going on in Judah, both religious and political, God says, look, just repent. Just return. Come back to me, the one that you've turned away from, and rest in my promises. And there'll be quietness of trust, which will be your strength. And then we read those last four words. But you were not willing. Did anyone else think of Jesus going into Jerusalem, seeing the city on that Sunday morning before his crucifixion? I did. I couldn't read those words and not think of that. When Jesus, full of grace, longing to bless his people, said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. They killed Isaiah. And stones, the ones who were sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were unwilling. The Jerusalem of Isaiah's day wanted to hide under the shadow of Egypt. It wasn't willing to hide under the shadow of the Lord. The Jerusalem of Jesus' day, they rejected the greatest shadow of all, under the wings of Emmanuel. But you know, some in Isaiah's day did repent. And verse 19 tells us that there was a future. And in Jesus' day, some would believe. And maybe this evening, as we hear God saying to us, look, in all the bustle of life, in all of your furious activity, in all of you trying to solve everything, it's actually in returning and rest that you'll be saved, and quietness and trust will be your strength. And someone here will be saying in their hearts, Lord, that's what I need. O Lamb of God, I come to you and hide in you. Here is what God wants. He wants to be gracious. Here is where he exalts himself to show mercy. Ultimately, it's in Jesus, his son. We're to turn from the exhausting wearisome efforts of trying to solve everything by ourselves and simply trust and obey. There really is just one theme running through the Bible. Trust and obey. God wants you, and he loves to be gracious to you. But then finally, where is God working? Well, God is working all over chapter 30. And he's working all over our lives. He's working through the affliction that comes on his people as much as the blessing. He's working as he brings his people to repentance and quiet trust in him. He's working as he shows us the futility of our idols that we once pursued and teaches us to throw them away and say, "Be gone to them," because we love God now. That's God working. He's working as he teaches us to need and love his word and respond to it and be transformed by it. It's the miracle, the second greatest miracle that I long to see in the church is Christians being transformed and growing as they love God's word and Christ is living in them and the Spirit's working. The first big miracle is people coming to understand it for the first time and saying, "I was blind, but now I can see." God is working as he humbles his people. He's working, and we get to the last part of the chapter now, as he shatters his people's enemies. And I haven't got time to read 27 to 33 right the way through. Read the whole chapter again this evening, but read that bit. Look at the power of your God. What's happening at this point is Assyria are on the edge of the land. They're getting closer and closer. They'll soon be sweeping into the land. And one commentator says, "The Assyrian king, thundering towards Zion, is in fact climbing his own funeral pyre." That's the last verse. "Which the Lord will snort at." And remember that word, snort, because it's a great word when you've got a Wiltshire accent. Verse 30, "And he will ignite the flame of devouring fire, and Assyria won't stand a chance." The ease with which God deals with his enemies here. Why did they doubt him? What fools they were. Here's a God who can do anything. Snorts at his enemies. And he's a God who didn't stop working at the end of chapter 30, because this God who waits to be gracious has bigger enemies to deal with than the Assyrians. And 700 years later, Jesus would say, "My Father has been working until now and is still working." And he was working against the enemies of sin and death and Satan. And it would be against those that Jesus would rage. And to get back to my snort word, when Jesus stands outside of Lazarus's tomb, and you've probably heard me say this before, all of our English translations say, "And Jesus was deeply moved," or "He was troubled in spirit," and it says nothing of the sort. It says that Jesus snorted with rage. And the word is the word used of a horse going into battle. Trumpeting. I get what elephants do that. Against the enemy. Jesus is enraged against death. And Warfield writes, "It is death that is the object of his wrath, and beyond death, him who held the power of death and whom he has come into the world to destroy, Satan. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but his soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, as Calvin says, as a champion who prepares for conflict. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath. He smites the foe on our behalf. That's powerful. And the God of the end of Isaiah chapter 30, snorting and striking and smiting his enemies, is the Jesus of the Gospels, who is coming in rage against our enemy. I think we could even tease out verse 18b, if you could put it back up on the screen. I'm going well beyond the commentators here, and I could be wrong, but I'll just take those words, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy. You need the New Testament to understand the Old Testament. In John's Gospel, if Jesus speaks about being exalted, if Jesus speaks about being lifted up, which is the same word, if Jesus speaks about being glorified, which is the same word, what is he speaking about? The cross. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that those who look to him will be saved. And I think what we've got here is an explanation of that. He will be lifted up. He will exalt himself. He will lift himself up on the cross in order to show mercy to us. And there mercy and justice meet, and grace flows to sinners. On that day, when a greater foe than Assyria seemed to have won the battle, and Satan seemed to have conquered, God was at work, and God struck and destroyed death and dealt with sin and cast down Satan. And God, who was working in Isaiah 30 and who was working at the cross, is still working this evening, as the age-old message is repeated in repentance and rest. Rest in Jesus, you shall be saved. So won't you come into the abundance of his grace and mercy? Will you meet the God of verse 18, who loves to be gracious, who has sacrificed in order to show mercy and satisfy justice? Don't turn away and reject and stand under the weight of his judgment. Come to a God who is saying, come. I love to be gracious. Amen.